Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 4. We come to the last of our messages together from the book of Genesis. We've been looking at Genesis because we've been learning a lot about the character and heart of God. The very fact that God displays in the beginning of Genesis right off the bat that God is a God who creates and desires fellowship. And then when chaos enters in, God doesn't leave it that way, but he moves in and he sends his word, and with his spirit there's light, and then there's separation and there's fruit and all the different steps of those days that God is working on the face of the earth. But we've been looking at Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. We've been looking at the godly line and the ungodly line, and we've been realizing just how much God is active in humanity. We've also been looking at the effects of sin. We've been looking at the very fact that sin affects the individual, that sin affected the home, marriage, and that ultimately it spread so that sin would affect humanity. In every case, whether it was Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel or wherever it was, then God steps in and sends his word. Maybe it's not accepted by faith, as in Cain's instance, but God is still working. And I don't know about you, but it's been a great encouragement to me as I've studied it to realize how active God is and how much God wants darkness to turn to light and chaos to be brought to order. Because there are times when we can feel, will God or can God or does God even want to save a soul today? Or does God even want to restore a sinning brother or sister? And we find out that this is the very first revelation of God in the whole collected 66 books of his word. Now, Genesis chapter 5, I tell you 4, forgive me, Genesis chapter 5, and we'll be reading at verse 28. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord God hath cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And now tonight we come, and we have to do it briefly and pretty much in an overview for the sake of time, but we want to touch on Noah. Now remember we said this. We said that as you study the book of Genesis, you'll find that God looks down human history as he were penning or poking through a history book, and he said, now here's creation, stop here. Now here's Adam and Eve, stop here. Here's Cain and Abel, stop here. And then he gets to the genealogy and he says, now this doesn't really take much time. And he starts flipping through 10 genealogies, 10 men, as if to say, we can pass on. And then he gets back to Noah and he puts the brakes on and he says, now we've got to stop at Noah. And you read Noah in Genesis 5 at the end, Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 7, Genesis chapter 8. You just keep reading on. You're about Noah. He's Genesis chapter 9. I mean, what God is saying is, I'm not concerned with all of human history and making it a history lesson, but I want you to stop at the lives that teach spiritual lessons or show aspects of my character and truths about redemptive history. And so we want to look at Noah tonight from the aspect of redemptive history. The first thing we need to do is look at Genesis chapter 5 at Lamech when he has a son and he names him Noah. Now, this is common ground, and I don't intend to know anything different here. This is a story, or this is an account of a human event that most of us, anyone that's been to either Sunday school for any period of time or has been a Christian for any length, it seems like everybody knows about Noah. The name Noah means rest. And by the way, as you move through this book, all you have to do is take a lexicon or a concordance, or if you have one of those computerized programs, and look up the Hebrew word Noah, find the word rest, and find how many times that word appears in these chapters. It's incredible. You'll find that his name means rest. You'll find that when God instructs him to make an ark, it tells him to put beds. The literal word means nests, rests, place where the animals themselves can rest. It will say the ark will come to rest. I mean, you just go through it, and what you find is this, that Noah becomes, yes, a great picture of the grace of God, but slash next to it, rest. Because when you're a recipient of the grace of God, and you stand in grace, and you live in grace, and it's the movement, and it's your breathing, it's your whole life, you find yourself at rest. And by the way, this is why Lamech named Noah Rest. He didn't just name him Noah because, well, my grandfather was named Noah, so I'll name him Noah too. Noah meant rest. Look at chapter 5, and I think it's important to understand the full picture of Noah. In chapter 5, it says in verse 29, and he called his name Noah, saying, this one shall comfort or rest us concerning our work and the toil of our hand, and because of the ground which the Lord God hath cursed. Now he's saying that this one Noah is going to come, and he's going to give us rest. And he's going to help deliver us from the curse of the ground, the earth. Now, in order to understand the full picture of Noah, because sometimes we take the picture of Noah only as salvation, and really there's more to it. He becomes a full picture of how God saves a person and brings them to a place of rest. That's God's desire. Darkness to light, chaos to order, part of the order is rest. Remember on the seventh day? Rest. Rest. Beloved, there's a lot of us that are not resting. And we don't have the slightest idea of what biblical rest means. And there's many Christians today, they might as well be outside the ark in the turmoil of the water because their lives are such a wash in such mess because they're not enjoying the rest of God. And might I remind you that Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 warns the people of God very sternly about fearing lest they do not enter into the rest of God that God has to provide. So Lamech looks at his son and says in verse 29, he's going to be the one to help us to rest from the toil of our hands and the curse of the world. The curse of the world. Noah's going to be a picture of how God works in a life to bring them to become at rest and to live above the world. To live above the world system and all of its curses. It is what Romans 12 says, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is busting out from all that the world has to hold you down and to trip you and bring chaos in. Look at Hebrews chapter 11, if you would please, for a minute. And verse 7. Awful lot of rustling. You need to get Bible tabs. They make life a lot quicker. Make you look a lot more spiritual when you can grab that tab and flip it and be there right away. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Please notice that it restates again this, by which he condemned the world. The world. God wants you to see the full picture of Noah. He wants you to realize that he becomes a picture of how to rise up above the world and an ugly, nasty world system that is full of sin and lust and darkness and chaos. And just as Noah will be, you'll find out that as God deals with him, it's the same thing that, in the same way that God's going to deal with you. Matter of fact, one person said this, that Paul is the New Testament Noah. And what he writes about in Romans chapter 6 through 8 is exactly what takes place in Genesis 6 through 8. And it is quite a parallel. Quite a parallel. And so we need to realize, how do we enter into rest? How do we rise up above the world? And we see this by Noah. Look at Hebrews 11 again. Please notice something in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God. Warned of God. Now remember, we said on the first day, the very first thing that God wants to do is His Word. We have stressed that in every message. It cannot be overstressed. The devil doesn't want you in the Word, and God wants you in the Word, because the entrance of thy Word bringeth forth light. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so God comes to Noah, and he teaches Noah, and he warns Noah, and he speaks to Noah. Noah hears his voice. Watch this now. Of things not seen. That's a good phrase, isn't it? We shared this with the youth last Saturday night. Let me ask you a question. What would you do if God came to you and asked you to do something that has never been done before? That's what he did to Noah. Think about it. God comes to you and he says, you know, I want you to do this for me. But you know, Lord, it's never been done before. Lord, you know, this isn't normal. Lord, this isn't in your word. Lord, this isn't in human history. What would you do? Let me tell you, I don't know about you, but I'll tell you my normal inclination. I have a hard enough time doing what's been done before. I have a hard enough time doing what men have done before me in the realm of being obedient to the Lord. I have a problem with that. Noah becomes a wonderful picture of challenge for us. God is saying there might be a time in your life when He's going to ask you to act by faith and do something that has never been done before. And you're going to say, but no one's done this. Nobody else is doing this. Why are you coming to me? Why don't you go to him? Why don't you go to her? Why don't you leave me alone? I mean, this is going to make me vulnerable. This is going to make me have pain. This is going to be, you don't realize. What would you do? Please notice this. God came and spoke to him, and he warned him. And he warned him of things yet not seen. He had an emotional response. It says this. He was moved with fear. You know, amongst the brethren today, we're afraid of emotional responses. I've been in the assemblies for now 25 years, and I'll tell you this. We don't like emotion. When somebody sings, we don't want to clap. When somebody does something good, we say something in accordance with Scripture. We don't want to say amen, except for Clayton. We don't want to, we just don't want to let people know that, you know, we're going to say things and we might be mistaken as emotional. Emotions are wrong when they're the first thing and they trigger the process. That's what the TV does and all that, and yaha, and all these other things. That's what's wrong. It is emotional first to get a response without the Word of God. It says, Noah was warned of God of things not seen. He was moved with fear. He took God at His word. When God said, I am coming and I'm going to cause a universal flood and I'm going to cover 22 feet above every mountain peak there is. Take the highest mountain peak, then there's going to be 22 feet of water above it. You and I would have scoffed. Yeah, right. He doesn't know about Mount Baker. He doesn't know about the Alps. How's God going to get 22 feet of water above that? It's never been done before. And you know, there are people today, even theologians, who say that this wasn't a universal flood, and that's why every culture has a thing about a flood, because it really didn't cover the whole world. Well, listen, if it wasn't a universal flood, then first of all, when it says it covered the mountains by 22 feet, that would be a lie. And secondly, why would God promise, I'll never do it again? Because we've had floods all the way down through history if they weren't universal, correct? I mean, this was a tremendous thing. God was saying to him, something's going to happen. It's never happened before. And in order for you to be saved through it, I want you to build an ark, and no one's ever built this before, but you've got to do it. What would you do? What if God came to you and said, I want you to go through this experience. No one's ever done it before, but I want you to do it. Would you be willing to do it? I mean, think about what it cost all Noah. Think about why he was moved with fear. He had envisioned in his mind the water from above collapsing, the water from the earth bulging through the rocks and breaking out. He could see the turmoil. I mean, this wasn't just snow melting in the spring, which caused a flood down the creek, which washed a few houses away like we're seeing. This is literally an inundation of rain from above, an inundation of water from below. It must have been a big churning mass. I mean, it says, and the rain came and it just swept them all away. You couldn't hold on to the outside. You couldn't hold on to the inside. And it moved. It moved Noah. And he prepared an ark. Watch. That was his will. His emotions triggered obedience and his will. And that's what God wants. The mind to be taught, faith to be there, so that you can have an emotional response, and then he wants you to do something about it. He doesn't just want the emotional response. He wants you then, therefore, to do something about it. Get up and move on it. It would have been terrible if Noah ran around all day crying and fretting, saying, oh, there's going to be a flood, oh, and passing out the towels, and they sat around and cried, and he never did anything about it. He had to move, and he had to build, and he had to prepare an ark. God gave him the details, and God gave him the blueprint. And God came to him and said, now this is what I have in my mind, and this is how I want you to build it, and he gives him the structure. And then watch this. You think it didn't cost him anything. Not only did it take him, 120 years to build it, or whatever, he built that ark, and probably scoffed at as he was building the ark, but the Bible tells us that a week before the flood came, God called him into the ark. And here's Noah and his family sitting in the ark. No water, no rain, sitting in the ark. And as people walk by, like, what are you doing in there? Look at old Noah, he's flipped his cork. Him and his family just sitting in the old ark. What are they doing in there? And he stayed in there a whole week in obedience to the word of God. And then after the rain comes and after he's been in there a year and 17 days, he's trying to figure out if he should get out. He doesn't have a word from God yet. He's sitting in that ark for a couple of months waiting for the word of God to come to him. Have you ever seen someone so faithful and waiting on the Lord? My goodness. We get in so much trouble today, and the saints of God are in such terrible trouble today because we cannot wait on the Lord. Man, Noah becomes an incredible picture. And it's all by faith. How does it happen? Well, I believe it happens because God shows us certain truths about his life and experiences he needed to go through. I believe he shows it to us in the ark itself. I believe he shows to us in the raven and the dove. I believe the rainbow covenant. And I believe in those two sins that happened at the end of his life. And I believe each one of those is a picture of how God is going to take us and condemn the world, as Noah did. And how God is going to take you and me and from the chaos of this world and disorder and bring us to where we can rise up and live above this world system. The first is in the ark. I mean, this is just a wonderful, wonderful truth, the ark. The ark, depending upon who you listen to and how long a cubit is, the standard thing, if you believe in one, it's this, 477 by 79 by 45, or if you believe in a sanctuary cubit, it's 540 by 90 by 54, or, I mean, there's just so many of them that you can, it just depends on what measurement. But the point is this, it was extremely long, nearly 500 feet long, nearly 90 feet high, 50 feet. Or 90 feet wide and 50 feet high. I might have got those mixed up. You can ask Ray later when we're done. The point is this. It was a great, big box. It wasn't one of these boats you see. Like, I remember at Bible Truth, I think one time we drew a picture of an ark and had an ark. I know in Atlanta, when Ray and I were in Atlanta here a year ago, they were drawing a picture of an ark with little bears on it. And they always draw a boat, and a boat has a little cabin, and all the animals are looking out of the cabin. It was a box. And I believe it was a box for a reason. You see, the Bible speaks of three arcs. There's this ark, there's the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, you just go through and you'll find that the same word is there in every case, in a specific case, to show us that these are the same type of picture. It was a box, a rectangular box. And it's my own personal conviction that it was a rectangular box because God put them in it and God shut it and then the world died around it. And it became a picture of a big box you're going to go in one day, and the world's going to go around you, and one day at the end of it, you'll rise out of that box. And I don't think I'm pressing it too much. I believe it was a big coffin. And that's what I believe it was. And I believe that's why God put him in it. Now, the ark is more than that. The ark is a picture of the person of Christ, without a doubt, without an argument. And I believe the first way that you learn to live above the world and condemn the world is this, by understanding this truth, you're in Christ. You are in Christ. Now, this is such a wonderful truth. The ark becomes a wonderful picture of Christ because, first of all, it was the only way appointed for refuge by God. 100%, not 99%, 100%, that's all it was. There was no other plan. You can imagine some of those people trying to get on the tops of mountains. You can imagine them on top of trees, strapping themselves in. You could even imagine as they laughed and they started to convulse, them trying to grab onto the outside of the box. But listen, it all failed. It was all done with. Only being inside that box was safety. It was God's appointed way for refuge. When the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me, he meant it. There's no other way. There's no other place of refuge. There's no other safety. And therefore, it becomes a wonderful picture of Christ. Because number two, it's a picture of perfect refuge. It was watertight. There was pitch on the inside and pitch on the outside. And the word pitch is the same word that they get for covering or for atonement. It was a picture of atonement on the inside and the outside. That box stayed afloat. It might have been awful rough in there, and it might have been bouncing around, and it might have been up and down and sideways and backwards and forwards. But listen, it was perfect. No water ever got in, and no water had to get out. Nothing got out of the box, and nothing got in the box. And it becomes a wonderful picture of the security that we have in Christ. Security. The third reason why it becomes a picture of Christ is this. He becomes a picture of the all-sufficient Savior. It wasn't the ones on the inside of that box that took a beating. It was the box. Can you imagine, as the earth gave up and the sky came down, what happened to the outside of that box? Can you imagine the rocks it banged up against and the trees that it hit and how it popped in and out on the waves, and eventually when they went underneath, it started hitting the mountains, and then it got over those and got above it? Those people inside didn't get killed because of that. The box took the beating. And it becomes a wonderful picture of Christ in the fact that He took it. By His stripes we are healed. The Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. That box took the beating. There's security in that. It was the best hiding place. You know, you can imagine this. While they were in that box, and they were hearing what was going on outside and feeling the movement and the startling bouncing around, and you could just imagine that they had a little bit of fear, didn't you? No, you didn't. You got this idea they were on the love boat, right? The love boat. And here they are going along, you know, and they just, next stop, Puerto Vallarta. And here they are getting their scuba gear out. Is that how you picture it? Or you just read through and you don't ever have an imagination. You need to think about this now. I'm imagining, I don't know, this might be wrong. I'm imagining that they were a little bit fearful. I mean, they were trusting God. But there was fear there. There was a little bit of trepidation. But listen, they were as safe could be. Isn't that true with us? And we're as safe could be. I don't care, even though there's a little bit of fear, and even though there are times you have a little bit of uneasiness, and you start to look at things around you. But listen, they were as safe could get. They couldn't have got any safer than they were. And then you read where it tells them that they have to bring in animals. 7 of one kind and 2 of another kind. And you think, oh, this is good. The picture's breaking down. The type's already folding down. All of a sudden you got these animals. What are the animals a picture of? Watch this. You remember back in Acts chapter 10 and verse 12? When God says He took down that sheet 3 times and He showed animals clean and unclean. He tried to teach Peter that all things are clean. You don't have to start this bringing between clean and unclean anymore. Why? Because they were an object lesson for him for the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I believe the different types of animals that were in there are pictures of the different, there's Jew and Gentile and all covered by the blood of Christ. All covered by the blood of Christ. All redeemed by the blood of Christ. All forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. And they're all inside that ark. This is one of the greatest testimonies to the person of Christ. This is the same testimony that in Revelation chapter 1, the mystery of the stars in the hand and the Lord in the church amongst the candlesticks. I'm in Christ and Christ is in me. It's a great, great picture. The day that the light of God dawns on a believer's heart to reveal to them that they're in Christ, and whatever happens to Christ happens to him and not you, and you're secure and you're watertight and you're judgment tight, I should say, I'll tell you, it's a grand day. And when the security dawns that it was the ark that took the beating and not me, and what a great day it is. But it's even a grander day when the fourth truth comes about, and it's this. The destiny of the ark was shared by everybody inside. Stop and think about that. Wherever, whatever happened to the ark happened to those inside. When it floated, they floated. When it settled, they settled. It becomes a wonderful picture, doesn't it? A wonderful picture. And the waters of God's judgment fall upon the face of the earth, and there's death outside the ark. We're in him. And then it rises up above the earth, and it rises 22 feet high above the highest place of the earth. And guess what? We rise in Christ. And then when it settles down, and it reaches down, and they break out in a new life, they live in the power of a new life. And it becomes a wonderful picture of the believer. We share in his destiny. Everything that happens to him happens to me. He died, I died in him. He rose, I rose in him. He's glorified, I'm glorified in him. It's all mine, it's all yours. Not because of who you are, because of the ark. Because of who Christ is. Oh, I tell you, this is a wonderful picture, isn't it? The wonderful picture of God trying to teach through Noah, and I don't know if Noah probably didn't understand all that was taking place, but I do know this. God was trying to instruct, and God is trying to teach us through him, and he wants us to know, listen, whatever happens, you're in Christ. You're in Christ. And whatever destiny is his, is yours. And you're safe, and you're secure, and you're tucked away, and you need to realize that. What a grand day of liberty when that breaks on the soul. And then we find in Genesis chapter 6, or excuse me, in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, that something's happening on the outside of the ark. Great wind blows. And you know as well as I do, in the Hebrew, the word for wind is the same word for spirit. And the wind becomes a picture for the spirit. And the Lord Jesus took it in John's gospel and forever identified wind with the spirit. And what we find is this. The spirit was working. And you know what? Here's something to think about. Noah probably didn't even realize what was going on. And you know what's incredible? The times in your life when you don't realize what's going on, but the Spirit's working. True? You know, it kills me sometimes. When I first got to Danville, Virginia, one of the big things that they were steeped in was, are you in the Spirit today, brother? Are you in the flesh today, brother? And they'd ask you that. It's like saying hello. You know, and you know, what do you say to a person? Do I know? Most of the time, if I think I'm in the Spirit, I'm probably in the flesh. And most of the time, we think as Christians that the only time God's doing something is when we know it. So if I know he's doing something, then I'm in the Spirit. And what's nice here is that not only is God going to do something on the inside through Noah with the ravens and with the dove, and then with the rainbow and everything else, but listen, he's on the outside of the ark, he's has a great wind blowing to take care of the curse and the death and the judgment. And God's working. You know, there's a real freedom when we relax, love the Lord, and let things happen. And not try to force them. We're so worried about God working and not working, and are we doing the will of God? Am I not doing the will of God? And what you need to realize is this. If I love the Lord with my whole heart and I relax in that love relationship, then I don't have to worry what's happening. That's why the Lord Jesus gave that answer to that lawyer when he asked what was the greatest commandment. He said, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He just simply said, if you love God, don't worry about it. It's a love relationship. Why do you think Romans chapter 7 talks about that great truth when it says this? Well, look at Romans chapter 7 for a second. In verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, don't go home and try to murder your husband now because you read that in Scripture. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of husband. The word her is in italics. So then, if while husband liveth, she be married to another man, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from the law, so that she's no adulteress, though she may be married to another man. Therefore, here comes the spiritual teaching. My brethren, you also are become dead. Aorist tense, one time, never to be repeated. To the law, by the death of Christ, or by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him that raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now here's a wonderful verse on Christian responsibility and God's responsibility and the joy and the freedom of that relationship. He takes the marriage union and he says, as long as a man and a woman are alive, that law of marriage has bound them. They're bound by it. But if the husband dies and the woman remarries, then the woman is free to do that without being called an adulteress. She's freed up from the law. And then he makes a wonderful spiritual application, but he twists it. He doesn't say, so therefore Christ has died so you can be married to him, or the law has died. He says, therefore you have died. And there's a reason why he says that. Because he wants you to realize that you died so that you could have a spiritual union, a resurrected life union with Christ, in a marriage picture, not a natural, physical. And he says, so therefore you have also died in Christ, when Christ died, identification with him, so that you're free from the law, thou shalt not, thou shalt, so that you can have a new relationship, a resurrection love relationship in marriage to Christ, in order that you may bear fruit. You know what he's saying? It's the whole key to the book of Romans. It's a love relationship. Your husband now is Christ. And you've died. You have a now resurrection spiritual union with him. And in that love relationship, as your husband, he is going to work in your love relationship to bring you to bear fruit. Isn't that wonderful? Just as the Bible teaches that the man in the head of the home is to be the initiator, so is Christ. And what he's saying is this. That's why you've died in Christ. So that not the law is dead, but you did. And now you have a marriage relationship with another, not physical, spiritual, in union, so that you can bear fruit. Bear fruit. And so that all that God asks you to do is love them. That's all I've got to do. All I do is get my little nose in this book, and I start to read the scriptures, and I just fall in love with God, and I realize the love of God moves me. I turn around, I do things for God. It's a love relationship. And I never once wonder, are you in the spirit, brother? Are you in the flesh today? Where are you in your spiritual walk? I don't worry about that. The only thing my responsibility is, do I love the Lord? Is my love relationship with Him real? Is it vibrant? Is He talking to me? Is He teaching me? Am I talking to Him? Listen, whatever fruit comes out because of that relationship, that's His responsibility, not mine. Isn't that a joy? Isn't that freedom? Isn't that a release? And listen, when that dawns on your heart and that breaks on your heart, that you're in Christ and identified with Him, and now you're in a love relationship with the risen Christ, you're going to see results. You have to see results. It's just that simple. Now in Genesis, and we have to finish up here, in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1, we find that the wind is passed upon the earth. And what we find is this. Noah's been in that ark, and it's been quite some time since old Noah has heard from God. I don't know about you, but I can imagine what it must have been like for a year and 17 days in that thing. And the first 40 of them were like being in a rodeo, in a box. Like riding a bull inside its stomach. That's all I imagine. I mean, it had to be terrible. Although, think about what it would have been like on the outside. And what the ark, what a beating the ark took. And he's been in there now, and he watches the water subside. And by the way, if you have the Old Testament or the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Walbert and Zuck, you'll find in that a page like this one that gives you the exact, takes out of that portion the exact dates and times and everything when it happens and clarifies the time frame. But when you find yourself locked in a big rectangular coffin with all these animals and your family, you can just imagine your family with nowhere to go and no place to visit, and you're in there for a year and 17 days or more, I imagine you want to get out. And the inclination would be, well, I see the mountaintop. Well, I see the dry land. Well, we're rested. Let's go. But he doesn't. And he must have been chomping at the bit, because it must be something for the Lord to talk to you, being warned of God and doing that. And then all of a sudden, for all this time period, not hearing the Lord, you get a little antsy. You want to do something. See, the hardest thing we have to do is wait on the Lord. I used to think the hardest thing to do is move, but it's not. The hardest thing is not to move and to wait on the Lord. Because in our zeal, we always want to do something. So Noah does something. In verse 7, he sends forth a raven. And watch this phrase. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the face of the earth. It went to and fro and to and fro and to and fro and to and fro. Many people don't know whether it means it just left and never came back and went to and fro, or whether it went from the ark to the back to the ark to the back to the ark to the back to the ark and back and never really settled. But the whole point is this. A raven was an unclean animal. A raven feeds on death. And in the Bible, it just warns us that the raven is a picture of uncleanliness. And I don't think Noah knew what he was doing, but he was going to show us what Romans 7 says. But I find an inclination in me. You know what I'm saying? We find that portion of us that likes to gravitate towards death and rebellion and disobedience. There's a raven in us, isn't there? There's a raven in us. But watch this now. The stress on this verse is to and fro is restlessness. Restless. He went to and fro. Couldn't find a home. Couldn't find a place to be happy. And guess what? When I, as a Christian, live feeding my raven, I'm the same way. I don't care whether I'm here or Punta Vallarta or Paris or in the Alps or skiing or fishing. I am not going to be happy. I'm not going to be satisfied, because the raven is never satisfied. And he's just going to and fro and to and fro and to and fro and to and fro. And you know, there are many of us as Christians today just going to and fro and to and fro and to and fro, and we don't have any settled heart about anything. And then he takes a dove. Verse 8, it says he also took a dove and he sent him off the face of the ground. But the dove found no root rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned to the ark. Now, one of the things you need to realize about a dove is this, that every year they want to migrate back to where their nesting area is. And every time that they do, they want to go back and they want to make their home in the same place. It's rather an unusual bird. The dove is a picture of, in the New Testament, especially of the Holy Spirit. And what you'll find is this. Romans 7 talks about the raven and the dove. In other words, in me, that is to say, my flesh dwells no good thing, but I find in me another law warring against the law of the Spirit, so that I cannot do the things I would. And you find that there are these two propensities, these two inclinations. And he lets go with his dove. And he lets go of the dove, and when he does, the dove finds that all the old nests are gone. Now watch this. If any man be in Christ, behold, all things are passed away. That's what the dove's a picture of. You can't go back. You can't go in there. It's been destroyed. The old is done away with. Do you realize when you become a Christian, all has passed away? The old is gone. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. There's no home back there anymore. There's no turning back. Many of us have learned the hard way because we tried to turn back. We're like the Israelites. Would to God that we have died in Egypt. There's the leeks and there's the onions. Would to God that we would die right here. You can't go back. You can't go back. And so he takes another 7 days, it says. He takes, in verse 10, another dove, and he throws another dove out of the ark. And this time the dove comes back in, it says this, with an olive leaf plucked off. The Hebrew literally says, living olive leaf. And this is the other side of the rest of the verse. It says this, all things are passed away, behold, all things are new. And here's a new life. There's now new life in what God had wiped out. And the dove comes back with new life in his mouth. And we start to see a principle here. And then 7 days later in verse 2:12, he lets the third dove go. And it didn't return anymore. And now what we find is this. Because all things have passed away, and all things are now new, the dove flees and he makes his home. Why? Because now there's total freedom, now there's total new hope, and there's a total new life, and he goes on his way. It becomes a picture for us of how God works with us, teaching us that we're in Christ, teaching us about our inclination to sin, teaching us about our new creation, teaching us about the new goals and the new desires of our life. And now that we're in Christ, we should have new hungers and new thirst, and there's a new life, and all things are new, and there's a new freedom, as we've been talking about tonight. And you think, well, now that he didn't come back, oh, Noah probably said, come on, honey, let's go. Let's get out of here. These kids are driving me nuts, and let's get away from the animals. Daddy, can we have a dog? Can you imagine when your kids go, Daddy, can we have a dog? Imagine all the animals they had. Oh, incredible. But you know what? When you read verse 13, when you read verse 17, they didn't just jump out of the ark. Even though they learned those lessons, they didn't just jump out of the ark. They waited, in verse 15, for this phrase again, and God spoke to Noah saying, go forth. I don't know how many times I've been hurt, and I don't know how many times I've had Christians, even here this visit, say to me, well, it just had to be God's will, because it was an open door. And then start to cry to me about tears and heartache, about all the pain and all this other stuff they're reaping. Noah could have easily said, a bird didn't come back. It's got to be God's will. Let's leave. But he didn't. He waited till he had a clear word from God. And we, brothers and sisters in Christ, need to sit still. I don't care what doors open and what doors close. We need to get a clear word of God. He waited. And it must have been difficult because God hadn't spoke for months and months and months. Would God ever speak again? Is God done speaking? I mean, he talked about wiping everything off the face. He was pretty angry with mankind when he did that. Maybe he's not going to speak to us anymore either. But he did. He had to have patience. He had to learn lessons. There are truths that had to become his. He had to be instructed. There were lessons to be learned. He couldn't just run out of the ark. You see, he had lessons to learn when he was called into the ark, and it didn't rain for 7 days, and there were lessons to be learned when he was in the ark, when the rain stopped, and he didn't leave right away. Some of the greatest lessons that we can ever learn are learned in those quiet moments when it appears like nothing's ever happening, and God isn't speaking. But beloved, that's when you need to listen really clear, like Elijah, to the still, small voice that was carried to him on a very light wind. You need to. Those are when the lessons are learned. The patience to wait on the voice of the Lord. Many of us are crying today, and many of us are pierced through. with chaos and darkness and disorder because we haven't waited and we've rushed. We wonder why. Here's why. Because there are lessons to be learned about God and about spiritual things. And until we wait on the Lord, we'll never learn those lessons. Until we rest in Him, we'll never learn those lessons. You see how one of the things that you should be realizing by now in what we've been going over in these last 10 meetings together is this: how much God wants to work with man. Have you got that sense? I mean, God wants to speak to you more than you want Him to speak to you. And He wants to bring your life into His will more than you want to bring it into His will. And that's all He wants to do. And that's why we're never prayed to ask God to work. We're never told pray and ask God to work. We're only warned 2 times not to stop Him from working, right? Quench not the Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit. Because the teaching is that He always wants to work. God always works. The Holy Spirit always wants to work. We've just got to be careful not to quench Him. God wants to work in your life. God wants to take your life from darkness to light, from death to life, from disorder and chaos to order. And that's all we've been learning about from 10 messages. I tell you, it should thrill our hearts. It just makes me excited because I realize how important I am to God. Ephesians 2:10, I'm God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus on the good works that He has foreordained that I should work in. Do you think that God's going to pick you up, tell you that you're His workmanship, and then somewhere along the line just chuck you? He doesn't do that. He's going to work with you and work with you and work with you and work with you. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You again for the time that we've spent these last 3 weeks.